All right, if you are here for for Sunday school, if you're outside, we invite you to come back in and we'll go ahead and get started. We're a little bit late, but that's okay. It's all right. So, all right. So we are actually in week four of our study through the book. So, like I said, I'll be finishing off the month of September, and then we've got a few other people lined up who will take us through the book. But if you've got your Bibles, you can open up to Judges chapter 3 today. Judges chapter 3. This is a good one, all right? If anybody has ever said that the Bible is boring, they have not read the story of Ehud in the book of Judges, all right? So let me just go ahead and say that. It's colorful. It's funny. It's a little smelly. But all for good purpose, all right? So here on a second slide, let me just remind you, we've been trying to see what's a good way for us to help us remember what the book of Judges is about. So I said the book of Judges has how many introductions? Two. How many conclusions? Two. How many total judges? 12. How many major? Six. How many minor? Six. Anti-judge? One, whose name is Abimelech. Very good. Okay, so I said if you have that, you have the whole book. And so the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the two introductions. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, we introduced the first part, the first introduction. We said that that is the problem of idolatry, not the problem of idolatry, the problem of inheritance. There are Canaanites in the land, right? And then last week, what Clint took you all through was the second introduction, which is what we said was the problem of idolatry. That the Canaanitism is not only in the land, it's in the hearts of the Israelites themselves. And so the problem goes a lot deeper. And therefore, it's going to take a lot for God's people to be delivered. Well, this week onwards, and for probably the next few, it'll probably take us almost towards the end of our time, we're actually going to start sketching out some of these, the lives of these judges. All right, so... So the next slide, so a good way to kind of say it, so what we finished so far is the introduction. So you can look at the whole book of Judges sort of in this broad three outlines, if you're trying to figure out where you are in the story, is that from chapter 3, verse 6 onwards, we are actually looking at the sketches of each of the judges themselves. All right, and then up to about chapter 16. It begins with Othniel, it ends with the story of Samson. And then in chapter 17 to the end of the book, chapter 21, is what we would call is the conclusion. So this week, we're actually looking at really briefly at the story of Othniel, but really spending a lot of time on the story of Ehud. Next week, we'll look at the story of Deborah and Barak, and then we'll just go on from there. And because the stories get longer of each of the major judges, we're going to take a few weeks than just doing it in 1 week. All right, and that's one of the features of the book is that the narratives of the judges get longer and longer as you go through the book. So like Ehud has only about 18 verses devoted to his story, but Samson has 4 chapters. All right, so the story gets longer, but you can also see that the sin is getting worse. All right. The amount of time that God gives the people of Israel into slavery also is increasing. All right, so with Ehud, it's only a few years. By the time you get to the end of the story of Samson, they are in slavery to the Philistines for 40 years. So what is needed from each of the judges in order for God to deliver is also increasing. All right, so by the end, you have the story of Samson, you have someone who actually dies as part of his act of deliverance. All right? So, but just keep that in mind as we go, kind of where we are in the story, so you know kind of where we are. Okay? All right, but just real quick, we said that there were 6 major judges, but we always forget about the minor judges, so let me just say one thing about them before we ignore them for the rest of the time. But the reason that they're called minor has nothing to do with the fact that that somehow what they're doing is insignificant. It's just that we have very little in the Bible about them. So most the minor judges have only 1 to 3 verse devoted to them at the most. Okay, so but it is important. It is interesting to note, right? This should be the fourth slide. Is that each of the minor judges are placed very strategically in the book? If you've got a print Bible, this is a lot easier to see. But if you've got a print Bible, you'll see that at the end of the Othniel and Ehud narrative, which ends in chapter 3, verse 30, you'll see the story of Shamgar, the first of the minor judges. And then you have the story of Deborah and Barak that comes after that, sort of the long story, and the story of Gideon. All right? And then you have this. Then you have at the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, you're introduced to 2 minor judges, which sets you up for the story of Jephthah. And then at the end of the Jephthah story, at the end of chapter 12, before Samson's story begins, you're introduced to 3 minor judges. All right? So a lot of what commentators have noted is that every time your attention is being called to the work of the major judge, it's being introduced by, it's almost like, get ready, right? 1, 2, right? 3, right? So you have the 6, you have 6, right? 1 + 2 + 3, okay? So the whole point is that the whole book is written in a very particular way in order to call your attention to the stories of these other judges. So they're not ignored. They're intentionally shorter because in order to amplify the other ones. All right. So keep that in mind. But they are there. But we're not going to spend too much time looking at them. But if you do add them all up, they do end on to 12 judges, which also point to the 12 tribes. That in some ways that this includes all of Israel. Right? It's the fact that God is delivering across the land, but also sin and idolatry is also across the land. The need for a king is also across the land. That everybody, when it says that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, when you get to the end of the book, nobody's excluded from that statement. Okay? So that all of that is so that when you close, when you are finished with the book at the end, when you get to chapter 1, the assessment of the author of the book, you would say, yeah, that's right. That is exactly right. Okay? In other words, he has made his point. The author of the book of Judges has made his point, and you have got it. Right? You've got it in terms of the story. Okay? But it's good for us to know just how the book is laid out for that purpose. All right, for that purpose. Now, So the before we start looking at it, it's good for us to note the cycle of the judges, how each of these narratives work, how each of these stories work, so that when you start reading and you see the repetitiveness of it, remember, whenever the Bible repeats something, it's trying to make a point, right? It's the Bible's way of underlining something, right? How the Old Testament way of putting something in bold print or underlining it is by repetition. So when it repeats something, you are meant to take notice, all right? You're meant to take notice, all right? I'm going to get Ron to read for me again, all right? And then we'll look at this, and then we'll look at the passage together. So, Ron, if you can read Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, which is the story of Othniel, the first of the major judges.
At verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
All right, thank you. All right, so these verses, the reason that this is put right at the very beginning is to kind of point to two things. One, it's trying to tell us what the story of the judges is, but it also is trying to point out what the characteristics of the judges, okay? And so in each, so the characteristics of the judge, three up there, is that first they are that the judge, judges, okay? And essentially it's if you go back to Deuteronomy, we'll have time to look at it, but if you go back to Deuteronomy, God does allow for them when they got into land to appoint judges. All right, that in some ways they were there to make what we would call to make judgments, to decide things. Now, that is only part of it. And really the only person that we see sort of actively doing that in the book is Deborah. All right, and so we'll look at that next week. But she's the only one who is sort of described in that way as someone where people come for what we would consider the normal work of a judge, settling disputes and doing things like that. Okay, the second part is what is often is highlighted in the book of Judges, and that is the fact that whenever God raises them up, the first description of them is not that they judge, but is that they save or that they deliver. Okay, so the word God, when God raises that up for them, a deliverer, it's the same word for savior. Okay, it's the same word. All right, so it's what we would get, later on we would call when we talk about Jesus as, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's really trying to talk to the fact that whatever they are doing is the act of saving. All right, so that's what gets highlighted. The third feature, the third characteristic of a judge is that they are given the Spirit of the Lord, okay? And that comes upon them in a particular way. And so you see that in the story of Othniel, and you kind of see it scattered through the book. But the only other person in the book of Judges who has all of these three characteristics, that he judges, is a savior, and has the Spirit of the Lord, of all people, is actually Samson. Okay? And in fact, in the story of Samson, it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him four times. All right? Othniel, it comes once. In the story of Samson, it's four times. Now, the story of Samson is longer, but it does point to the fact that somehow your attention is being called, right? Something that's repeated is meant for our attention to be drawn to. All right, so when you start, the thing to look for is who is this judge? There are those who judge, who save, who deliver, and who are anointed by the Spirit of God. All right, the second thing that you can see in that is if you're tracking with the verses, is that there is a particular cycle that will go on. Okay, so it begins with the people sinning against the Lord. They forgot the Lord. Okay, that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's verse 6, right? That's what they did. The second thing that happens, God gives Israel into the hand of their enemies. The third thing, the people cry out to the Lord. The fourth thing, God raises up a judge, a deliverer. Okay? The fifth one, God delivers Israel from the hand of their enemies through the hand of the judge. All right? The land has rest. The judge dies. And then the cycle repeats itself. All right, so the whole book is essentially a repetition of all of these things. The interesting thing to note is that these seven things start getting eroded as you get to the end of, as it progresses from one judge to another judge, right? So that by the time you get to the story of Samson, the people aren't even crying out to the Lord anymore. Okay, it doesn't, that is not the response. Right? It says the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord gave them to the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And God raises up a judge, right? Even though the people are not crying out anymore. Okay? So, which is interesting, right? Which is interesting. All right? And so it doesn't, and at the end it says that the land did not have rest. There was no rest in the land. All right? So so that's an interesting thing as you go through the book, is that these cycles they don't go through all seven characteristics anymore. Some of these things, they disappear. And they actually progressively disappear. Like in the story of Deborah, there's six of the characteristics. The story of Jephthah, there's like four. And then the Samson is only three. I mean, you know, things like that, okay? But these are just people who have noted some of the patterns in the book. And it's helpful to look at them and catch them and to see why is it that way. But I think it kind of leads us to some of the New Testament realities, right? Whenever the Bible says that God demonstrates us his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? We weren't calling out for God's help. Right? We were living in sin and we liked it. Okay? So I think that's good as a kind of a precursor that leads us into some of those New Testament realities that we are incredibly thankful for. Right? We're thankful for that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Okay? All right. So that's sort of the big picture. Now, we're going to look at the story of Ehud in whatever time we have. We don't have a lot of time, but I think it's worth us just reading the text just because it's just laugh out funny. Like some of it is just hilarious. All right. Ron, can you read from verses 12 to 15? And then we'll stop and I'll get you to read 16 to 26 and then 27 to 30. So 12 to 15 of Judges chapter 3.
Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab.
All right. Okay. Now, there's a couple of things here that you need to sort of get in terms of the backstory. Now, if you've got a commentary or you've got some of your, in your study Bible, some of these things might be highlighted there, but it's worth noting, okay? The first thing you need to know is that the name Eglon literally means little cow, okay? So, and later on you'll know that the story of Eglon is that he was a fat man, okay? And so, but the whole point of calling in a little cow or a calf should remind you of another incident of idolatry, which is where? In the wilderness, exactly, right? In Exodus 32, the people of Israel were worshiping a golden calf. Yeah. Okay? So any Old Testament person reading this or will get the irony of what it is, right? Their idolatry, their sinning against the Lord, has led them back to the foot of Sinai, where the one that represents their slavery and idolatry is this little cow king. Okay? All right? Then that's Eglon. All right? Okay. The second thing you need to know is that whenever the Bible says that the Lord strengthened the hand of Eglon, that is the same word for hardened. Where else do we see God hardening somebody? Pharaoh in Egypt. Okay? Which was a place of slavery. Okay? So all of this is really meant to remind people of their past history, because what did it say? What is the first thing we hear about the people of Israel? That the people of Israel forgot. Right? So how does God help them to remember. You are reenacting the same story in a different form to remind them of the history of their slavery, the hardening, and this little cow. Okay, the golden calf. So all of those are just there in the story. Okay? Third thing. All right, fourth thing here. All right, so the story of why does it point out that this guy is a left-handed man? All right? And the main thing is not that he was a lefty, right? Not a southpaw, not a whatever, right? That's not right? I'm a lefty. Okay? So, all right, I don't know what the percentage of lefties is in the room. But the point here is not to say, well, he was just a left-handed man. But the point was to say that something was wrong with what is often attributed to his fighting hand. Okay? That he was maimed, deformed, disabled somehow. And therefore, that's why he was chosen to send the tribute. Because he was not going to be a threat. All right? It was a tribute. Fifth thing, the word tribute here is not money. Okay? It's not money. The word tribute here translated is actually grain. All right? So you got to think, right? You're bringing food. Right? You're bringing food. All right? Now, why is that significant? All right, let's pick it up. All right, verse 16 to 26, Ron.
Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But when he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, the master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols, and escaped to Syria.
Okay, all right, so you got to picture the whole scene, right? Now, there's a couple of things here, people, that some translation issues, okay, because the Bible is a lot more graphic than we would like to make it, okay? But, for example, when he's talking about the cool chamber, he's not in the cool chamber, right? It's somewhere cool, but in a chamber, all right? It's kind of like sitting on a pot or something, okay? He was taking his business. All right. So whenever it talks about the fact that something was thrust, like, and all this undigested food just comes out. All right. Okay. So, and of course you were talking about the little cow king. Okay. So you get it, right? That what you see here is it's meant to kind of repulsive. Okay, it's meant to repulse the reader, right? For you to go like, ew. It's meant to elicit that response. Okay, it really is, and the point is you should be asking, how did we get here? Like, that this is who we are enslaved to. All right? And again, that's because of it's meant to demonstrate just the foolishness of idolatry and the enslavement that comes out of it. All right? It's really meant for us to do that. All right, and so all of these, so the picture, of course, you get the picture of the story, right? The fact that Ehud has to make himself a sword just simply means that at that time, the people of Israel actually did not have a lot of weapons, right? That's why he had to make himself one. All right, the Canaanites had the tech, had the technology, right? Later on, we'll talk about how some of them had iron chariots and things like that. The people of Israel didn't. All right, some of that was by design, but they just didn't have it. And so that's why he made himself something. All right, and so whenever what we would say is an assassination, right, of this little cow king of Eglon, he escapes. And even where it says that he escapes, it's really, right, he's escaping. Again, this should be another like ew movement, right? Because he basically is crawling out through like the sewer. All right, he's essentially killed him in his toilet. Okay, so how else are you going to get out, right? So anyway, so that's the whole point, right? So it's meant to give you that picture too. All right, okay, let's close this out, verses 27 and 30, Ron.
It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And him came after Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
All right, so here's the main thing you need to get is that the beginning of the story, Moab has subdued Israel. By the end of it, it says that Israel subdued Moab. All right, so things get reversed, but it gets reversed through the savior figure, Ehud, and the salvation that he brings about, right, in that story, all right? We're out of time here, but let me give you just sort of two takeaways from this, okay? All right, the first thing you need to know is you need to know that what is happening in this story is because of God, all right? Not just the saving part, but even the giving over into the hand of the Moabites, right? It says that God strengthened the hand of Eglon. And of course, he had to, right? Because if you look at him, you would say, there's no possible way that somebody like that could be in charge. Okay? All right? So God strengthens, all right? And we know that God does allow difficult things in order to provoke our repentance. All right? The New Testament word for this is what we would call God's fatherly discipline of those he loves. All right, and it does help explain that, right? Because the Bible does speak about what does godly discipline look like? What does God's discipline of us look like? Not in order to bring judgment upon us, but to bring us back, to provoke our repentance. All right, the verse I have, because of time, is Hebrews 12, verse 7 through 10, where it says that God disciplines those he loves just as a father disciplines those whom he delights in. Okay? It's one that comes from love in order to bring us back under his fatherly hand. All right? The last thing, and this has to do with the fact that what we have in this picture is that as one who saves through weakness. All right? The picture of a savior here is not of strength, but one who saves because he's maimed, right? In other words, that's the reason why he was chosen to bring the tribute, why Eglon was quite comfortable letting him stand in front by himself, telling everybody else to leave, right? This guy is no threat, okay? And the picture we have here is not one of someone who is strong, but of someone who is weak, but because of his weakness, because of his weakness, actually defeats the king, okay, Eglon, right? Now, that of course is the picture of what we have in the New Testament when the Bible calls Christ, the perfect wisdom of God, is foolishness to men. Right? And that and we get that. Let me give you another sort of quick application as we close, all right? I was thinking about this, and I've been looking at some stuff from Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you may know her, her story, right? Quadriplegic. Some of you, I'm sure you're familiar with her story. But she has a phrase that the person who first shared the gospel with her many years ago, and it goes like this. It says, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Okay, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. All right, and it was not that God hated his people, and that's why he allowed all these things to happen. God loved his people and wanted them back, and that's why those things happened. All right, and I think if you were to take that application and ask the question, if God loves me, if you were in a sermon today and you were asking those questions, right? If you were going to second service, you know, Les will be talking about this phrase "loose threads" when he talks about it in Revelation 5. But the loose ends, right? Talking about loose ends. When you look at our lives and you say like there's so many things that don't make sense, it's good for us to know that if God is in charge, it does come from his fatherly hand, right? It's there for a reason, but it's never because he hates us. Right, it's inevitable because of, and God, and we should know that the very thing that we hate, God hates. Right, but his purposes for us are way more than what we would desire for ourselves. All right, I've seen that in my own life. I'm sure many in this room you can testify to that too. But I thought of that as one quick application from this. All right, comments before we close. I know we ran through that. Well, thank you for your time, and let me pray. We'll go to worship. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text. Thank you again, Lord, for just the way that you are going to show yourself even through the pages of this book, and even in this seemingly this strange story of in the story of Ehud. And yet, Lord, we can see gospel glimpses. It points us to our Savior. That the very symbol of our salvation is a cross, a death instrument. And yet, Lord, it is something that we cherish, that we cling to, because it is our, it is salvation and deliverance for sinners just like us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.